1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14 are looking at order within the congregation, when the church meets, what they should do. It began with authority. It always begins with authority. If everyone is responsible, then nobody's responsible. Somebody has to be responsible for what goes on. And so God has given reasonable authority within a congregation. And so we begin with that. And using creation as its illustration that God by design has put the man as the head of the household. And so he has also put men in the head, leading in the church, though Christ is the head, not men. But he has called men to be pastors, elders, and teachers within the congregation. That's the responsibility. In chapter 12, he talked about the gifts that God gave us, and that the gifts that are given in order that we all function together like a body that is working together. When parts of the body are missing, the body doesn't work so well. I go to cardio rehab on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday mornings at 5 o'clock. And one of the gentlemen that just graduated has had a stroke. And though his legs function well, his right arm just has no strength. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. He can't grab. He can't hold. He's lost pretty much most of the function in his right arm and part of the right side of his face. It's not how the body is supposed to function, is it? It's supposed to work, and they're to work together, and there's to have the strength. But sometimes they don't work like they're supposed to. But God's given a design. And so when the congregation comes together, he's fitted us together for that purpose, that the church does work with the gifts that God's given the church, the people that God's given, because the gifts are less than the people that he has given the gifts to. It's more about the people than the gifts. And so in chapter 13, he says that they're to operate and function, that we're to minister together, and that love is supposed to be the supreme. Not in the sense of a romantic kind of a romanticism, but rather that we operate and we function when we gather together with love. Love for one another, that we demonstrate that love, because love supersedes everything else. If all we do is we function in our responsibility without love, then we're like a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around anyone that was learning the drums, but something about the cymbal, they just really love to bang on. And unless it fits within that, if it's just... And I know that because my brother played the drums. And when he first began, it would drive even the most sane person out of the house, because it's just that clang and king, king, king. We don't want to hear that. And so it is, without love, everything that we do really is received about as well as the clanging of a cymbal. And so then in chapter 14, he began to talk then, how does the church function? How do we operate when we come together? What is it that we're supposed to do? So all of chapter 14, and it's really very lengthy with 40 verses in this, and he keeps coming back to this, that there has to be an order. There's times when we're silent. There's times that everyone can't just collectively come and do his own thing, but rather that there's got to be structure and order. And so because Corinth was having problem with the ladies within the congregation, ladies within the home as well in chapter 7, so he comes to us, and in the end of verse 33, down through verse 36 for this morning, he says, as in all the churches of the saints, let the ladies in the church be silent, for I do not permit these to speak, but rather to be submissive, just as the law says. For if they desire to learn, then let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. For did the word of God go out from you, or did it arrive to you only? We look at this, and the first thing that we're talking about, we're not talking about, again, with the feminism and everything that arose back in the late 60s and has continued with us to the present. We're not talking about a lady's role in society. We're not talking about a lady's role within the home. We're talking about a woman's role within the gathering, the meeting of the church. That's what we're doing here. Not Sunday school, the gathering of the church. When we gather together collectively, that women are not supposed to be preachers. They're not elders. They can't be bishops. They can't be overseers. Now, I know those are different words, but they're all speaking of one person, because those terms are used of one person. in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus out at Miletus, he told them that they were responsible to shepherd the flock that God had appointed them as overseers. Overseer is the same that gets translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. That there are those who have responsibility of oversight in the congregation. Well, how do they do that? They shepherd. They serve as shepherds to know their flock, to know their people, and to be involved in their life. We've taken that term because it's our favorite, and then we came up with the term pastor. But shepherd, from that pastoral setting. But as overall, the most predominant word is elder, that they have responsibility. Again, we don't call, even though the little guys in the white shirts and the ties come around their bicycle, most of them, even if they were to be within a congregation, are not old enough to be elders. Most of them are 18 years old, just got out of high school, or maybe 19 years old, riding on their bikes for 2 years, and they've got elder somebody. And you're looking at the kid thinking, this kid can't even shave, let alone to be an elder. Who do we think about elders? What's one of the things that's necessary for being an elder? Age, partly, but not entirely. Because you can be old and still not be mature, can't you? You can be very immature and be old, be over 50. Now, I realize most of you are not thinking that's old. But again, if we think about middle age, if 50 is middle age, then what's the life expectancy for the average person? 100. And I don't think that's the average age for Americans, when we think about life expectancy. So let's just be generous and say it's 86. Then middle age would be what? Divide it by 2. 43. So I think I heard out someplace back here. So I'm well past middle age. It was kind of a blip on the horizon when I passed by, and it just kind of kept on going. So it has nothing, it really has, even though age is part of it, it has to do with maturity. It has to do with the fact that we look at life and we look at it in such a way that people will come and that they respect our opinion, that they trust our opinion. That can happen younger. But for the most part, you have to have time to have lived and made decisions, maybe made the wrong decisions, that people can look and say, I can trust your advice, I can trust what you're saying, and we can trust your leadership in this. I'd like you to notice that when he is talking in verse 33, again in verse 34, and then down in verse 35, three times he sets the context for this whole thing. In the church, in the churches. All three of them are talking about when the church gathers. He's not talking about at home. He's not talking because there's some guys, to be honest with you, they've never taken leadership in the home. If it hadn't been the wife taking leadership in their home, they'd have no leadership. Because dad just kind of is the lump on the couch, or he's busy doing his other stuff, but he's never led the family, never done that. Well, that's a different sermon. That's a different time. But within the congregation, when the church meets, then it's in the church. And if you say something three times, especially in such a short thing, what do we do if we do something to the third degree? If we make a statement, it can be positive or negative. We call it that. We call it an affirmation or a negation. But if we do it to the second degree, then it's comparative. So if it's good, then it's, what's the next degree? Better. And if it's bad, then it's worse. But if we do it to the third degree, then what is it? Best. It's called superlative. It's to the greatest degree. If Paul, in this short time, tells us three times that the context for this is in the church, what do you think he's trying to emphasize? In the church. We can't make this a blanket statement to say that in Austin that men ought to be the only ones that are in the House or in the Congressional or as governor. We can't say that because that's not the church. In Washington, we can't say that because that's not the church, is it? His context is limited to one place, and that place is the meeting and gathering of God's people, which is, it's not the building, it's the gathering of God's people in the church. And which church? All of them. Not just one, but in every congregation. Now, here's the problem. and especially today, and it's not, and I don't mean just today, 2017, but I'm talking about since the probably the turn of the, depending on what continent you're on, the turn of the 1900s, but in Europe it began much earlier. We're always seem to be 50 years behind them in changes that are not always good. But we have this feminization even within the congregations. And so we find, even with our denomination, the rise of lady pastors. Well, again, we're talking about in the context of in the church, when the church meets. So if you're not, like Paul said, to be silent in the church, then how can a lady be a pastor and be silent when the church meets? Can she do it? No. And when we look at the qualifications either for an elder in 2 Timothy, or we look at the qualifications for the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, then do the qualifications permit for that? And the answer again is what? No. And he began in chapter 11 talking about what was shameful and what was honorable. And it's shameful for a woman to not represent the head, that she doesn't recognize the head, her husband, within that context. That it is shameful. And he uses that word here, and he uses it because probably the parallel to this would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 down to verse 12. And again, uses the term shameful. Well, again, it seems like we're in an age where people don't accept shame. That we aren't shamed from anything. The things we ought to be ashamed of, we aren't even embarrassed about. Jeremiah said they had lost the ability to blush. That they were never ashamed. They could never be, there's no humility about it. There was no shame that came with it. And so within the congregation, here again, why would he bring this up? We wouldn't know this if there hadn't been a problem. Because all Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians is the problems. It started out with division, it started out with schisms, and it's run its way, its course, all the way through this letter. It's all been about problems. Whether it was about the gross immorality in chapter 5, or if it was the lawsuits in chapter 6, or their disregard of those pagans that had become Christians and had left the idol worship and had come in, and now the Christians are going back out and doing the things that they did as idol worship, and they're confused. You know, we left that. We left the idols to come to Christ, and now you all are going to the idols? It was very confusing for them. And so Paul, everything about this letter is addressing the problems that they had. So if he's addressing this, then what kind of problem do you think that the church at Corinth was having? Ladies taking leadership, and particularly doing it as under the guise that God had given them the special gift of speaking in tongues. And so that was their way in. That was their way to circumvent what had been the custom within the congregation. Now, some will say, oh, no, well, you know, that was then and that's not now. It's culturally bound. It's for that age. It's for that time. It's not for us. But it's not true. Whether it's the head covering or anything else, it's not true. There are symbols and there are signs that represent something. And so when he was talking to them back in chapter 11, I got a cough. Sorry about that. When he's talking to them back in chapter 11 and the women were taking and rising up in authority and they're shaming them, he reminded them that when the church was gathering that this was the rule. This was the standard. And so when we come here, again, it seems like much in these few verses, but he wouldn't address it if it wasn't a problem. So what exactly, then, are they to do? Is there sometimes that they want to speak, that they want to take that? Well, obviously, it'd have to be that case, because if it were not so, you would not find the lady evangelist on TV. And he's not talking about that, because is a lady evangelist on TV or radio, is that a church? No. It's not, is it? So what Joyce Myers does is not the church. What Beth Moore does is not the church, is it? Can you learn from them? Is there anything you can learn from a lady? Yes, there is. We probably learned much of what we know at school from what? from Lady. How many of the men in this room were teachers? How many of the ladies in this room were teachers? Yeah, we look around. We learn much from ladies. So it's not that they don't have something to teach us. But within the context of the church, then he sets the perimeter and he says no. Now, at some point, maybe not today, but at some point, you're going to be, I may be, the minority voice in this. Because everyone will say, you know, it's kind of like Pierre Morgan said to Joel Osteen. He asked him the question about some moral issues or some social, cultural things going on today. And he said, so when are you going to bring the Bible into the 21st century? Are you going to have to do it kicking and screaming? You know, how can you make, you know, when are you going to finally get up to speed with what society is today? And Joel was kind of, oh, well, that's not my answer. We won't. And there have always been voices who didn't. At the time that they were denying the unique deity of Christ in his humanity, during the time of Athanasius, then it was Athanasius. In fact, the phrase for Athanasius is Athanasius contra mundo. Athanasius against the world. Because he seemed to be the only voice that was crying out of Christ's unique divine nature, that he was God who became a man, the gospel, whereas Arians were saying, no, you know, he's not really, it was more, in fact, it's modern-day Jehovah's Witnessism. You know, he's not quite God, but he's a little more than man, but he's someplace between God and man, but he's not really God, but he's not really all just men either. And Athanasius was the lone voice, the only one. If they'd have taken a majority, if they'd have taken a vote, like we do most of our decisions, if they'd have taken a vote, show of hands, Athanasius lost. But the fact of the matter is when we come to the things that the Bible teaches, there's no show of hands and a vote. It's not up for a democratic choice. All we can do is say what the Scripture has said. And there's always the pulling away. There's always the dragging down, the degrading. Charles Spurgeon, you may or may not know his name, but your fathers and your mothers would have known his name, much like John Bunyan. Charles Spurgeon stood against the tide in England. And in England, it was called, among the Baptist Union, it was called the downgrade controversy. All you had to be within the union is you had to baptize believers with no definition about it. Well, when I was in Trinidad, there was a group that were called the Spiritual Baptists, and they were not Christians at all, but they baptized their disciples. And it was very much of an African cult that had nothing to do with Christianity, but under the guise of what at the time that Spurgeon was dealing with it in England with the Baptist Union, they would have qualified to be within their union, to be part of their denomination, because they baptized their disciples without any other definition. And Spurgeon fought against that, and he became almost the lone voice within that. Well, we had that same debate, somewhat similar back in the 70s, and early 80s within the Southern Baptists over the nature of Scripture. And there are always those voices that say, well, you know, it's when it speaks about spiritual matters, it's true, but when it talks about history and science, well, you know, we just don't know about that. We battled for that. And within congregations, there was a division over that. Was it an important battle? Yes, it was an important battle. And so when Scripture speaks, it's not speaking in vain. It has a reason for why God has given it and why God has given it the way that he did. So Paul says, I don't permit this. I don't allow it. When I come and when I gather, this is not permissible. It's not acceptable that they should speak, but rather that they have the role of being submissive. Why is it important for them to be submissive? Because back in chapter 11, he said that their signs of submission were not only for men, but it was also in verse 10 of chapter 11, it was because of the angels as well. Heaven looks at our rebellion. From heaven, they look at our rebellion and our disobedience towards God, and I think they must just shake their head in amazement. I can't believe that they are doing that. I can't believe that they don't respect God, that they don't treat God as holy, that they don't listen to covet his word. And so he says that it's necessary for a woman to have a sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. It's not sensual. It has nothing to do with that. It has the issue to do with submission. And men and women and angels have always resisted doing God's will. And he gives us a premise. It's not just his opinion. He gives us a premise. He says, just as the law itself says. The law says this is how it's to be. Given in the law. And so when we look at this, Paul comes back and he says, okay, they desire to learn. So what should they do? If I were to know something that the preacher said, well, I really think there's a couple options. I think that there's always opportunity because as Paul was at Corinth, it says in the book of Acts that he went house to house and he was teaching day and night and he was there for 2 years. Well, if you had a question, do you think that maybe Paul coming to your house, you had the opportunity to ask it? If Paul came, if he lived there 2 years and he was going from house to house, teaching from house to house, and he says to them, if you desire to learn, then, first of all, he says, ask your own husband in home. But Paul also came to the home. And he was teaching them and he is discipling them. And so if there's a question, you ask your husband. If your husband didn't know when Paul came to your house or you invited him to the house, then you asked him. And that's part of the pastoral ministry as well, is having to deal with questions. I get asked questions here in the sanctuary. I get asked questions in the hallway. I get questions by email. I get questions on the phone. I have people come in and ask questions, and which is good. I like questions. Questions are good because if we're asking questions, then it means we're also what? We're thinking. We're listening and we're thinking, and it raises questions. And there's an appropriate time for that, isn't it? It's not during the preaching part of it, but there's an appropriate time to ask a question. One Wednesday night, Martha Winfrey, before the service began, she asked a question about what happens to us when we die. And so I was in the middle of a study and said, well, that's a good question. And I imagine that other people had the same question, so we addressed it that Wednesday night, didn't we, for those that were here. And so questions have an important place, but for everyone to be throwing questions, this isn't a lecture, this isn't a study hall, it's a worship service. So there's a time and a place for things to be done and to be done in order. He says it's a shame, it's shameful, it's base, it's low for women to speak in the church. And again, he's not talking a conversation. He's talking about in the sense of speaking, and particularly speaking in tongues, because that's been the issue all of chapter 14, to get up and rise up and speak in tongues. I was teaching at D.M. and Johnson Baptist Institute, which was part of Paul DeQuinn College there in Dallas, in East Dallas. And so we were teaching two classes, and we had a worship service in between the two classes. And so one evening we were there, and we had lots of people. They were Sunday school teachers, they were deacons, they were some of them pastors in South Oak Cliff mainly. And so one night we were sitting there, and a lady just out of the blue, the guy's up there preaching, and right out of the blue she stands up some maybe four benches behind me, and she starts rattling off this stuff, and boy, she's just really getting after it. She's just, you know, don't know what she's saying, but she's just gibbering right there behind me, and she just stood up and let it go. And Dean Parker stopped, and he says, man, we'll have no part of that in our services. And if you want to do that, you take that home, and you do that with your husband. I'm sure he'll want to hear it. That was his conversation. And she sat down. She never came back. And why would she do that in the service? Why would she get up and do that? So everybody would notice her. So everybody would see her. Francis and I went to I preached at a Seventh-day Pentecostal Holiness Adventist Jamaican Church in East Dallas, and I think the kids went with us too, and one of our friends from church, and we're sitting there, and the lady behind Francis hands her the baby. She says, "The Holy Spirit's about to come on me," and hands the baby, and she gets up and she does the same thing in the middle of the service, and it's like, "What is this?" And she, you know, lets off a bunch of gibberish. And she kind of goes, her eyes roll back, and she starts in the shaking. And the next thing you know, she sits down. And when she finally quits hyperventilating, she asks for her baby back. And we're looking around thinking, boy, that was really inspirational. I got a lot out of that. That just blessed my heart. And is my heart being blessed, is that really the reason why we do anything? He says it's shameful. It should not ought to be done. And then he asks them the question particularly. And he looks and addresses the ladies within this congregation at Corinth. He says, the word of God, has it gone out from you? Are you the ones who originated this? Is that where it began? Did the word of God begin with you? And the answer is what? No. In fact, other than the letters that Paul wrote to Corinth and the letters that you find in the Apostolic Fathers, particularly being written from Rome and from Clement, the two letters that come, that's it. And so there was no apostolic teaching that came out of Corinth other than the apostles. So did the word of God come out from them? And the answer is what? Now let me ask you a question. Does the word of God come out from me? Am I the source of it? And the answer is what? It's the same. No. I'm not giving you a new word of God. I'm not speaking a new word from God, a new revelation, a new doctrine, a new anything. All I'm doing is telling you what has already been spoken. I am giving to you, just like Paul said, I have given to you that which Christ has also given to me. And he'll say that in chapter 15 too. That we have a tradition that's given to us by the apostles, and that's upon which the church stands, which it is built upon. And we have been, in fact, Paul told Timothy, he said that the church is the foundation and pillar of truth, that it's our responsibility to safeguard it and to keep it. So the word of God didn't go out from Corinth, and nor did it only arrive to them. They're not the only recipients of it. In fact, if you were to consider it, even though Corinth received two letters, Ephesus received more, and you think, wait a second, Ephesians, that's only a letter, isn't it? Not particularly. There's a letter written to them in the book of Revelation, you'll remember, in chapter 2. And is that the only thing? No, because the three letters that John wrote were to Ephesus as well, along with the whole book of Revelation. So they had more written to them. But again, did the word of God originate and was it only for them? Did it only come to them? And the answer is no. It's meant for each and every one of us. So if God's spoken it and he has given it to us, he's given it for a reason. So when we gather, there has to be a sense that we know what's going to happen. One of my mom's best friends, she did a lot with her. She is a Quaker and part of the Quaker church, and she speaks a lot at the Quaker church. You know, she's one that gets up and speaks, and even though they got a pastor, she finds herself being up there circumventing that to speak. And so I had a chance to talk to her quite a bit, and I said, so what's your pastor do? You know, if he's not preaching, well, he kind of gives us a little word. But we just sit around, and when God kind of moves us, you know, there's no form of order at all. When God moves us, then we speak. And so she speaks a lot because evidently God's really moving in her. And so she's kind of one of the predominant speakers within the congregation. And so we talked to her about a lot of things. I said, so, you know, everything else. I said, well, what about the Lord's Supper? You know, how do you do that? And what's your definition? Well, we don't actually have the Lord's Supper. We don't have communion. We have communion with ourselves. And so we sit and we just kind of are able between each other that we kind of feel kind of the spiritual vibe. And that's where we're eating and drinking of Christ, participating in him. And it just started going, you know, I felt like Twilight Zone. Alfred Hitchcock could make his movie because you hear the music going in the background. Na, 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 na. You know, you just kind of, okay, you know, she's a nice lady. She was good to my mom, but she was weird. She was way out there. And she had taken upon herself the role that she was the voice congregation. And the reality is that everything that we said ought to be measured from what? Chapter and verse. When we come to answer a question, we need a what? Chapter and verse. And if we can't find a chapter and verse, a multiple chapters and verse to validate and substantiate what we said, then it's just a matter of our opinion. It's just what I think versus what you think. And whose opinion counts more? Well, obviously, if it's my opinion, then my opinion is the most valuable. And if it's your opinion to you, it's the most valuable too, right? Because if it's mine, then it's mine. And if it's yours, then it's yours. And so all of a sudden, we begin to have that. If we, whatever we do, whatever the trends are going on, what other churches are doing doesn't matter. what makes the difference, what matters. And even within our association, because we've got some in our association that are kind of out there too in Twilight Zone. And the reality is whatever we do, then we have to come back to the Word of God. Because the Word of God has come to us, to all of us. And the Word of God didn't go out from us. We are the recipients. We're not the heirs to pass it, to give it. We only can speak that which has already been spoken. So in every church, all of them, bar none, all of them, if they're doing contrary to this standard that Paul's given to us, because he gave it to us in threefold, in all the churches of the saints, in the church and in the church, verses 33, verse 34, verse 35, in the church, this is the pattern. This is the standard. So when we come to Central Baptist Church, then we will live by the Word of God, and we will do it by the Word of God. And if God said it, then that makes it so. It settles it for all of us. Father God, as we come before you, we know that our hearts are rebellious, that there are so many things that we want to do because we want to do them. There are so many decisions that we make out of our own carnal flesh because it pleases me, because it's my desire, my will. And yet, God, we desire to do your will. Just like Christ said, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. God, change our hearts, change our desires, change our will. Help us to walk in step with your Spirit, to keep in step, because he is the one that has spoken. And he has given to us your word. So, God, for our rebellious nature, we ask for repentance, restoration. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in this. And for those that would think otherwise, we pray, God, that you would allow them the decency of silence, that they would not speak contrary to your